I was in Wisconsin in the mid-1990s preaching at a family camp. And the message that I gave one of those days was similar to the message that I'm giving this morning. I had several people on the platform with me making an illustration. One of them was an older gentleman, probably in his 80s at the time. As I was coming toward the end of my message, this gentleman interrupted me and asked permission to share a testimony. Ordinarily, I would have probably thanked him and then just tried to graciously ask him to wait to give the testimony later. But it seemed immediately that the Holy Spirit gave me freedom and prompted me to let him speak and share his testimony. The testimony that man gave with tears streaming down his face that day not only confirmed the message that I preached, but was also used of God to bring a tremendous spirit of conviction upon that whole service and all the people present, so that when the invitation was given a few minutes later, the altar was literally flooded with people crying out to God for his help. I'll tell you his testimony later in the message. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 7, we read, in fact, read it with me, would you please? The just man walketh in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. Now, let me break that down for you. The just man refers to the lawful man, the righteous man, the right man. It is a man who is in right standing with God and others. He walks in his integrity. It doesn't mean he's perfect. It means there is a completeness about his life. In each area of his life, he is striving to be what he ought to be under the power of the Holy Spirit. He has no major glaring areas of inconsistency in his life. He's a just man walking in his integrity. His children. And interestingly, that word could refer not just to his children, but also to his grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren, and so on. His children, his lineage, are blessed after him. So something this man does begins a lineage of blessing for his children. We're living in a day when family lineages are getting awfully confusing. I read an article, I don't know whether it's truth or fiction, but it's interesting anyway, about how a man became his own grandpa. You have to listen and follow this carefully to get it. Probably I won't get it even after I share it with you. I married a widow who had a daughter. My father visited our house frequently, fell in love, and married my stepdaughter. Thus, my father became my son-in-law, and my stepdaughter became my mother, for she was my father's wife. My stepdaughter also had a son. He was, of course, my grandchild and my brother at the same time because he was the son of my father. Anybody following this? My wife was my grandmother, for she was my mother's mother. So I was my wife's husband and grandchild at the same time. And as the husband of a person's grandmother is his grandfather, I was my own grandfather. If you got that, explain it to me later. Would you please? Would you notice with me this morning, first of all, that God is not only looking at you, but also at your ancestry and your lineage. God is looking at your ancestors before you and your descendants after you. God sees several generations all at once. God can see all at once my great-great-grandparents, my great-grandparents, my grandparents, my parents, my wife and I, my children, their children, and God can even see my grandchildren's children not yet born. God already knows who they're going to be. God can see all of that all at once. Let me give you scripture for it. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now there was a man whose name was Kish." Watch my hand here. Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Athaiah, a mighty man of power, and he, Kish, had a son whose name was Saul. In two verses, God described six generations of people all at once. Wouldn't it be interesting if when we introduce people, we introduce them by their lineage? Can you imagine me introducing somebody by saying that he is the son of so-and-so, the grandson of so-and-so, and the great-grandson of so-and-so? Now, folks would look at you sort of funny, but that's the way God sees human life. It's very easy for an eternal God to do that. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 14, we're introduced to the man of God named Jehaziel, through whom God delivered Israel. But when God introduces him, God does so by telling us the names of his father, grandfather, great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather, and great-great-great-grandfather, six generations. Then you come to the New Testament, and God introduces his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus, and then gives us his earthly lineage back through David and Solomon and Boaz and Ruth and Judah and Isaac and Abraham, and eventually takes us all the way back to Adam. When you open the New Testament, a lot of people get bogged down in Matthew chapter 1. They say, "What? Why did God give all those names?" God was establishing the lineage of the Messiah. He was also letting us know who the Messiah really was. So God is looking at both you this morning and your lineage. And secondly, each one of us is either in a lineage of blessings or a lineage of curses, and probably a combination of the two. It's amazing what you can learn about how things pass down to generations if you just study your own children and grandchildren. We've noticed our grandchildren displaying little things in their lives that are exactly what their parents displayed at the same age. For instance, when our daughter Andrea was little, she could not say the word hamburger. She would say hangerber, hangerber. Would you believe her little girl, Janae, not a little girl anymore, but at the same age, she did exactly the same thing. That's not all. When Andrea was 1.5 years old, instead of shaking her head, yes, up and down like this, like most people do, she, instead of that, would move her jaws up and down like this. At almost the same age, Janae did the same thing. And it's like, how does this child have any idea her mom did that over 20 years earlier? There are things that pass down. And some of those things are just cute. But there is also a sense in which all of us are in a lineage of blessings or a lineage of curses. Somebody said, it's not always wise to shake a family tree because you never know what kind of nut's going to fall out of it. The Lord was speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 34. We read, keeping mercy for thousands, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. It means that there will be a tendency or a propensity toward righteousness or sin being passed down from generation to generation. It will be easy for some righteousness to just be passed down, or it'll be easy for some sin to just pass down the generations. In Exodus chapter 20, the second of the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Then God said, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Here's what God is telling us. I must not just live to satisfy myself. I must always be aware of the impact of my life on my children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and so on. I'm talking to children and young people here who aren't even married yet. And I'm saying to you that you must not just think about yourself. You guys must be aware that one of these days you'll probably become a father. When you make decisions in life right now, you should be thinking right now, how is this decision going to affect my children and my grandchildren? I must live in such a way that I pass down a blessing to my children, and I must not live in such a way that I pass down a curse to my children. I have 4 children all married now. If each of my daughters has 4 children, then I will have 16 grandchildren. Right now I have a total of 12 grandchildren. And yes, this is a hint to the kids. Now, if each of my daughters were to have 4 children, in the next generation I would have 64 great-grandchildren. If each of them has 4 children, I would have 256 great-great-grandchildren. That is a total of 340 people, and that figure does not include their mates. Now, here's what I'm saying. That is too many lives for me to have an impact on, for me to not live right. If I don't walk with God, it's going to affect my children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and great-great-grandchildren. One illustration of that. I cannot afford to smoke and destroy my body and waste $50,000 in my lifetime, which lots of smokers have spent on cigarettes if you calculate it out. Not because of me, but because I don't want to go to family reunions where hundreds of other people are smoking and hacking and find out that we all together have wasted $25 million in our lifetimes calculated out. And think what could have been done for the families and for the cause of Christ if that $25 million had not simply gone up in smoke. You say, but I enjoy smoking. But think about your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, your great-great-grandchildren. Think about them. My friend Gil Bates in Tennessee has 18 children, and my guess is we'll probably wind up having 20. Now, let's say he were to have 20 children. If each of his 20 children should have 20 children, then he would have 400 grandchildren. And if each of those four, I love this thought, all right. If each of those 400 were to have 20, he would have 8,000 great-grandchildren. And if each of those 20 would have 20, he would have 160,000 great-great-grandchildren. Add those all together, you'll find out that in 4 generations, there is the possibility of 168,400 people, and that figure does not include their mates. Talk about family reunions. And no, I'm not worried about the myth of overpopulation. The entire population of the world, if divided into families of only 4 people, could fit inside the state of Texas, and each one could have almost a 5,000 square foot home. Now, incidentally, this is the reason why Christians, if God will let them, ought to have children and raise those children for God and expect that those children raise their children for God. In just 4 generations, we could have an incredible impact on America. One of the reasons this country is moving so much in the wrong direction is because the Christians are not having children, or if they are, their children are not truly becoming committed Christians in the next generations. Actually, the average Christian family in America has about 1.8 children. Don't ask me what 0.8 child looks like. I don't know. While the Muslims are having 6 to 8 children per family, they don't have to bomb us to take our country. They will take our country without bombing us if we don't change that statistic alone. Number three, whatever blessing or curse you're passing on today is more powerful than you realize. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17 and 18, it says that God made heaven and earth and there is nothing too hard for Him. And then it says that God shows loving kindness unto thousands and recompenses the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. One of the most powerful forces working in the lives of people in this room right now is their influence of their parents and grandparents and great-grandparents. Most of you, I wouldn't even know your family lineages, but I want to tell you something I guarantee you is true. Somebody here this morning is blessed and you're doing well because of a godly family influence. And there are other people here who are struggling because of some type of evil family influence that is upon your life. It's like this. In some families, righteousness just becomes a way of life. And it's easy for family members to get saved and to live for God because it just becomes a way of life. It's what the family does. And the family member knows little or nothing else. It's just what they do at their house. They do right. They pray. They talk about Jesus. Their families, when they sit down to eat, they don't even think about praying. There are other families that sit down to eat and they couldn't think about not praying. If they happen to forget to pray, they say, oh, we forgot to pray. What's the matter with us? You just automatically wait to pray. It's just built into the family and that just naturally passes down the generations. One of the key things, by the way, for families is to sit down as a family all together once a day and have prayer and eat a meal together. If your family is becoming fractured, that is one of the most simple and powerful things you can do to keep it from fracturing worse and to bring it back together. But for some people, sin becomes an accepted way of life. And the family member just doesn't know anything else. There are young people who come to church who don't know how to sit up and listen in church. I looked down a recent Sunday, and there was a teenage girl who was visiting our church who had just stretched out on the pew right here in church. And I thought, what in the world? And then I realized, she just doesn't know any better. Bless her heart. Nobody's ever taught her any better. Their young people don't know. Their young people just get, they sit in church and they're everywhere but in here. You know what I mean? They're not even here. And it's just they've never learned how to sit in church and just listen. There are people who don't know how to not think evil thoughts all the time. Evil thoughts just fill their family. They don't know how to talk without filthy language coming out of their mouths. They've been raised with it. They've been around it. It is just natural. I was talking to somebody this week, and he knew I was a pastor, and all at once his filthy language rolls out of his mouth. Oh, excuse me, I meant to say this. And I thought, he's just in the habit of it. There are others who would not dream of saying a filthy word. It's not in their vocabulary. They don't even know what some of the filthy words are. What a blessed ignorance. Somebody say amen. A wonderful illustration of this is the family of the great preacher and his wife, Jonathan and Sarah Edwards from the 1700s. They had 11 children and were diligent in training their children for God. In the year 1900, a fellow by the name of Mr. Winship tracked down 1,400 descendants of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. And by 1900, a little over 100 years, that godly marriage had produced 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 100 lawyers, dean of an outstanding law school, 30 judges, 60 doctors, dean of a medical school, 80 holders of public office, including 3 U.S. senators, 3 mayors of large cities, 3 state governors, a vice president of the United States, controller of the U.S. Treasury. Members of the family had written 135 books, edited 18 journals and periodicals, entered the ministry in platoons, and sent 100 missionaries overseas, as well as stocking mission boards with trustees and leaders. They directed banks, insurance companies on coal mines, iron plants, and vast oil interests. And the research of Mr. Winship stated there is scarcely any great American industry that had not had one of that family among its chief promoters. Now, you and I look back and say, well, that was Jonathan Edwards. How about you and me 100 to 150 years from now? How about you? What I'm talking about right now is, number one, the reason we must not live for ourselves. And number two, we must do whatever we have to do to reach the next generation. I want you to live right. You know why? Because my great-great-great-grandson might marry your great-great-great-granddaughter. And so it's important that I live right so that your great-great-great-granddaughter has the influence of my life on the one she marries as my great-great-great-grandson. Now, number four. One of Satan's prime strategies is to destroy the second generation, and he has been far too successful at it. There are two reasons why this is his prime strategy. Number one, it destroys the greatest potential. The greatest potential is not in the first generation Christian, but in the second and third. Abraham was the one who was called of God. His son was Isaac. In the next generation, there was Jacob. And it was in that third generation that Jacob, the supplanter, the trickster, the deceiver, became Israel, the prince of God, who had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. Even today, we hear the name used of Israel all the time. We seldom stop to realize that was the impact of a third generation. There is a picture of the second generation when you look at Jesus and his disciples. Jesus said plainly, and I don't begin to understand this, but it's like they were his next generation. In a picture, he said, greater works than these shall ye do. There was David, the king of Israel. But in the second generation under Solomon, it was that the kingdom of Israel reached its greatest heights, splendor and grandeur. Rehoboam was the third generation. But Satan wiped out the potential of the third generation by creating failures in the life of Solomon that then carried over to the life of his son. Elijah was a mighty prophet of God who performed phenomenal miracles and stood for God in a mighty way. It was Elijah who stood against hundreds of false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, called down fire from heaven. Elijah's successor, Elisha, is a picture of the second generation. Elisha performed twice as many miracles as did Elijah. When Elisha was asked what he wanted, he replied, I want a double portion of what you've got, Elijah. Eventually, the chariot of fire came along and Elijah went straight to heaven by a whirlwind. And then Elisha took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And the waters parted. And Elisha found out that the Lord God of Elijah was still around. But don't stop with Elijah and Elisha. Who was the servant of Elisha? Gehazi. Do you know who we should read about as clearly one of the greatest men of God in the whole Bible? It should be Gehazi. But Gehazi became covetous and greedy and lost everything. Hear me, folks. We ought to win the world. We ought to continually be doing everything we can to reach out to lost people everywhere. But if we win the world and lose our children, Satan has still severely damaged or diluted our testimony. And I'm not saying you should ever be critical of anybody who has a problem with a child. There's a sense in which everybody has some problem with a child. And there is also the bottom line of everything is personal responsibility. I'm simply saying there's something powerful about the next generation and the influence of generations that have done right on others. One of the great preachers of the 19th century was T. DeWitt Talmage. He was child number 12 in his family. And his parents, grandparents, great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents were all, they said, very committed Christians. Satan's prime strategy is to destroy the second generation. Not only does he do that because it destroys the greatest potential, but he also does it because it stops the greatest joy. In 3 John verse 4, John wrote, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. If you have a child who walks in truth, you know that what that verse has said is really true. There really is. You could win $1 million. It doesn't mean as much as if a child walks in truth. Proverbs 17:6 says, children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. Family blessings are powerful. That's the reason we were in South Carolina, and I had some of the grandchildren with me, and we went and knelt next to my dad and their great-grandpa's grave and prayed that whatever blessings they could have as a result of his life, that they could have that. We also went to a place, there is a church near there that was started by a great-great-grandpa Bonner of mine. And we stood at that, I went to that grave and I knelt and I prayed that God would give me whatever blessings I could have coming down from his life. And then there was my grandpa Barry. And I have the picture of my grandfather kneeling next to his grandfather's grave. And it says on the tombstone that he was a Baptist minister for over 50 years. And every time I look at that picture, I ask God, Lord, whatever blessings I can have from that man back under in the 1700s, please let me have them. Four generations of the Herod family are mentioned in the New Testament. It was a bloody lineage. There was a family curse of cruelty, murder, and revenge. First, there was Herod the Great. He was the wicked king who carried out the slaughter of the babies in Bethlehem when the wise men did not come back and report to him about the king who had been born. Then Herod Antipas in the next generation commanded that John the Baptist be beheaded. In the third generation, there was Herod Agrippa who killed James with the sword in Acts chapter 12. Then there was Herod Agrippa the second. Is it true in our day? An official with the Illinois Department of Corrections told me in July of 2011 that, quote, a child is 7 times more likely to be incarcerated if a parent has been in prison. I've got the front page of the Indianapolis, Indiana Star newspaper from September the 21st, 2008. And it says, one family, 50 convictions. They call it a lawless legacy. It says, Eastside family, an extreme example of generational crime. First, 5 of the 6 Reese children, and there their pictures are, have been convicted a combined 39 times and have been sentenced to a total of 65 years in prison. Paul Reese Sr. has 9 convictions and has been sentenced to 38 years in prison. I have an article from December the 28th, 1984. It says this. A cocky Robert Lee Willie went to his death in the electric chair today in Angola, Louisiana, as the parents of the 18-year-old woman he assaulted and murdered watched. Then it tells the details about the 1980 crime. And then at the end of the article, it says, Willie's 53-year-old father, John Kelton Willie Jr., was released from the pen in October 1983 after completing a 10-year sentence for a second conviction for aggravated battery. So both father and son were in prison at the same time. He also had served time previously in Angola for second-degree murder, cattle theft, and aggravated battery. He was at the state prison when his son arrived on death row, and Dad wired the electric chair in which his son was executed. I've talked to men with a terrible drinking problem. Then I checked and found out that the fathers and grandfathers had the same problem. Even counselors for the state are trained to ask, did his dad have a problem in this area? Did his grandpa have a problem in this area? They will find out often that this curse will go back 3 or 4 generations. February the 8th, 2011, article says this. Sons of alcoholic fathers have 9 times the risk of becoming alcoholic themselves. Even babies of alcoholics adopted into non-drinking families have nearly the same risk of alcoholism as they would if they had stayed with their biological parents. Now, I'm painting an awfully dismal picture here, and I want to promise you, I'm going to paint it a while longer, but I'm going to give you some solutions to this, all right? Several years ago, I was talking to a man who asked me, "But Pastor Davis, is there anything I can do to help my sister?" His sister at that time was in the process of leaving her husband. He said, "I can't believe she's doing what she's doing." He said, "I want to grab her and shake her and say, don't you know what you're doing? Don't you know you got a good husband and a good home? It's like she's just being bullheaded and determined to do wrong." As that man asked me that question, it was like the Lord impressed a question on my heart. And I said to him, "Brother, wait a minute. Didn't her mother do the same thing? And her grandmother..." I've been here, a pastor here for a long time, so I've learned some things about families. I said, 2 generations before this girl, I have known, and they both did the same thing she is doing. His eyes got big, and he said, "Oh, Pastor, I know 2 generations before that, and they also did the same thing." Here was the 5th generation in a row of girls just walking off, leaving their husbands. Though God talks about sin passing down to the 3rd and 4th generation, it is also true that each of those generations starts over its own generation. Curses can begin to snowball until they turn into an avalanche. My next thought was this. There's a girl in that home. I wonder what that girl is going to do. It has probably been now 15 years since that conversation. In early 2002, that 6th generation girl left her husband and 3 children and filed for divorce. And I tried to check this week to find out about the next generation because I think there's already been time for the next generation to do it. I just wasn't able to find out. For at least 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 generations, the curse of unfaithfulness has passed down from mother to daughter to granddaughter to great-granddaughter to great-great-granddaughter and now to great-great-great-granddaughter and perhaps even 1 more generation after that. Divorce is like a family curse in our day. And I wouldn't condemn anybody who's gone through a divorce. It's a horrible experience. But just notice what happens. Just think about this. The divorce rate among first marriages in our day is 35 to 40%. Where young people marry whose parents are divorced, statistically, the divorce rate doubles. Statistically speaking, children are twice as likely to get a divorce if their parents were divorced. That's the reason I say to parents all the time, do anything you have to do to work out the problems in your marriage. Do not walk away from that marriage. You said till death do us part. You keep that vow. And folks will say, "Well, I just don't feel..." That's what I'm talking about. It's time somebody woke up and said, "I'm not going to do what I feel like doing. I'm going to do right no matter how I feel." I was in Pennsylvania several years ago. I had preached on this subject. And a lady came up to me after the service. She was wearing a necklace with a ring on it. And she put her finger in the ring and held it out from her neck and said, "Do you see this?" I said, "Yes, ma'am." She said, "I am a 6th generation descendant of Josephine, the wife of the French Emperor Napoleon." This was the wedding ring given by the Emperor Napoleon to Josephine. Every time I tell this story, I think, wonder what that thing would be worth on eBay. She continued, my husband was also a sixth generation descendant of Napoleon. Now, if you've studied history, you know it's really questionable whether Napoleon and Josephine ever had any children together or not. Probably they didn't. So her husband is a sixth generation descendant of Napoleon. She was a sixth generation descendant of Josephine. And she said, my husband and I have been separated for months. And what you preach today, Brother Davis, is true. He was just like Napoleon. He was always out trying to conquer some new thing. I didn't say it to her, but I was thinking to myself, and I wonder how much you are like Josephine. Because Josephine had some huge problems of her own. I'm saying that this blessing or curse that you're passing on today is a powerful thing. It is like a negative spiritual inertia takes over that propels each new generation with the sins, iniquities, and weaknesses of the previous generation. You know what inertia is? Let me get technical for just a minute because it fits this perfectly. Inertia is the scientific term to refer to the tendency of something to stay in the same state it is in unless acted on by some outside force. Let's say I have a bicycle here and I start bicycling across the front of the church. Some children would really like that, wouldn't they? Don't do that, by the way. But if I start pedaling and then I stop pedaling, will the bicycle stop? No. The bicycle just keeps going. What is it that keeps it going? It is inertia. And so these family blessings and family curses are like positive or negative spiritual inertia that propels each generation with the sins, iniquities, and weaknesses of the previous generation. And then that person in the next generation picks up what was given to him. He pedals again, and it just keeps picking up speed. Chains of sin are handed down from father to son to grandson to great-grandson and on for the Herods. It was chains of murder and cruelty. And today there are chains of alcohol abuse and pornography and peer dependency and anger and tobacco addiction and drug usage and child abuse and crime and theft and laziness and irresponsibility and self-centeredness and on. And like a bicycle going downhill, it just keeps gaining more and more speed. Somebody needs to wake up and put on the spiritual brakes and say, hold it. Jesus referred to the same principle. In Luke 11, he pronounced woes upon the Pharisees and the lawyers. The most serious woe he pronounced upon them involved the iniquity of their fathers in killing the prophets. In Luke 11, 51, he said, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, that is all the way from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the Old Testament. Verily I say unto you, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation, the generation Jesus was talking to. He said this has been passing down for perhaps hundreds of generations, but that generation would pay most of the consequences. In the final message of his life, Stephen appealed to the council to repent and turn to the Lord. And when he saw that they refused to listen to him, he related their sin and their iniquity to the iniquities of their fathers. Acts 7:51, Stephen said, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. The chains just keep passing down from generation to generation. Proverbs 30, 11 through 14 gives four generations, with each one becoming progressively worse. The first one dishonored their father and their mother, and the fourth one has teeth like swords and jaw teeth like knives. We are now in America in this fourth generation where young people are moving in gangs and devouring each other. I had a discussion several years ago with a mental health counselor. She said to me, "Pastor Davis, I'm talking to a lady whose great-grandfather, grandfather, and father all committed suicide. And I'm very concerned about the oldest brother in that home and what is going to happen to him." When I talked to somebody about this sometime back, he said, "Brother Davis, this is so dismal. You got to make sure you give people hope." I'm ready to give you some hope. Please listen carefully. Number five, family curses can be broken when someone has the wisdom to see them and the courage and the commitment to break them. You are not, quote, stuck. We could sit around and mourn our condition and say, "Well, it's my dad's fault, it's my mom's fault, it's my grandpa's fault, it's my..." We forget something. Romans 5:20 anticipated this type of thing when it says, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Where sin is horrible, where there is much difficulty, more curse, the grace of God will come in and take over if you will let it. The grace of God is offered to you and me in proportions astronomically more powerful than the sin, the failure, the iniquity, or the wrong that has been passed down to you, if you will take it. There is a Bible illustration of a man who saw a curse coming down to him. He broke the curse and began a lineage of blessings. King Asa, 2 Chronicles 15. Asa's father Abijam was not a godly man. Neither was his grandfather. But Asa became the first of five of the best kings Israel ever had. Now, Asa's father was Abijam. Asa's grandmother, Abijam's mother, was Maacah. Don't ever name your child Maacah. Maacah meant oppression. Maacah was the daughter of bitter Absalom, who plotted and rebelled against his father David. He wound up fleeing on a mule at the end of a terrible battle. Thousands of men died in the wood in that day in that battle between David's men and Absalom's men. Absalom was found hanging by his long hair from the boughs of an oak tree. When Joab found out, he came and threw two spears into him. Then his other soldiers gathered around and hacked Absalom's body to pieces. Maacah was the daughter of Absalom and the grandmother of Asa. She was also the wife of King Rehoboam. And apparently, follow me carefully, apparently Absalom's bitterness toward his father created an ever-expanding, ever-increasing, highly pervasive chain of bitterness and rebellion that spread to other areas as well. Maacah had turned her back on the true God in direct violation of the second commandment and begun worshiping idols. Her bitterness, stubbornness, rebellion, and idolatry were passing down as powerful, oppressive influences from generation to generation to generation. The curse reached Asa, and Asa began to seek God. He began to worship and serve the God of his fathers. He got saved. He made a covenant with God. Then he started taking drastic action. He removed Maacah from being queen. "Sorry, Grandma, we just cannot have an idolatrous queen around here anymore." Then he went down to the grove where she worshipped this beautiful idol. He cut it down, he smashed it and burned it till nothing was left. Drastic action. So how are you going to break a family or a generational curse? Number one, you've got to recognize it. You have to see it. Even as I've been preaching, some of you have begun to see yours. But if you haven't, open your eyes and look and see it. How many of you understand what I'm preaching about? Lift your hand, would you please? How many have begun to see in your own life or in your church? You've begun to see what I'm talking about. How many? Yes, yes, all over the house. Is it dishonesty? Irresponsibility? Pride, boastfulness, arrogance, thievery, immorality, lust, pornography, divorce, homosexuality. People are not born homosexuals any more than they're born adulterers. Is it bad habit? Is it alcoholism? Is it rebellion? Is it a lack of self-control? Is it drug abuse? Is it laziness? Is it anger? Is it bitterness? Is it cruelty? Is it sensuality? Is it childish self-centeredness? Is it overeating? Is the curse coming down through sons, daughters, or both? Each generation of children may expect to be tested in the same place as their parents. Did you notice that the shortage of water in Numbers chapter 20 was at the same place, Meribah, where their parents ran out of water 40 years earlier? Same place, same problem, same rock, same solution. Water out of the rock. And each generation of children may expect to be tested by God in the same place as their fathers to see if they have broken the curses of the previous generation. Fathers, you need to tell your children, without going into detail about shameful things, what your failures have been, and encourage your children to make sure they break those curses. I still remember clearly my dad telling me about a time when he faced a very serious temptation to fall into moral sin and how God gave him victory over that temptation. Many times in my life, my dad's testimony has come to mind when I was facing temptation. Young people, you need to remember, victory or defeat in any key area of life is your choice. No matter what your parents have done or are doing, your life is your responsibility before God. Number two, not only should you recognize this, but you need to repent of your own sin and also confess the iniquities and sins of your forefathers. I don't claim to understand this. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Leviticus 26:40. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers. Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 6. Both I and my father's house have sinned. Psalm 106 verse 6. Jeremiah 14:20. Nehemiah 9:2. And Daniel chapter 9 verses 5 through 8. Teach exactly the same thing. This is not a small thing in the scripture. Acknowledging the sins of parents does not free them from the consequences of their sins, but it will free you from the continuing bondage of those sins. Revelation 12:1 talks about overcoming Satan by the blood of the Lamb. Ask God through the power of the blood of Jesus to cut that curse off from you and your descendants. Number three, make whatever changes you need to make. Make radical changes if necessary. Get over your fear of what people are going to say and what friends are going to think about you. The stakes are too high to continue with the status quo. Asa loved his grandma, but he wasn't about to let grandma's bitterness and idolatry hold him back from being what God wanted him to be. We have an illustration of the drastic action that sometimes needs to be taken to break family curses in Acts chapter 19, verse 19, when the people of Ephesus brought those books, big pile of them, that were dedicated to sorcery and idolatry, and burned them. Then somebody said, I wonder what all those books and CDs and DVDs and magazines are worth. And somebody grabbed a calculator, and when they added it all up, it came out to be worth 50,000 pieces of silver, multi-millions of dollars. But everyone recognized it was more important to get rid of the filth than it was to have the money from those things. People ask me about prayer. Well, don't I just need to pray about this? Prayer is tremendously important. But prayer must be coupled with the application of key Bible principles where you change what you need to change. Here's what I mean. A fella addicted to pornography should pray, but he will probably never get victory until he cleanses his home and his life of that trash and also makes himself accountable to some Christian friend to help him and hold him accountable. You know, too many times we want to just pray and ask God to do for us what God is wanting to do in us and through us as we pray and apply the principles of the Word of God. We want to solve our problems. How many here have some problem you'd like to see solved? Can I see hands all over the house? That's almost everybody. I don't know of many people who get trapped in some kind of problem or difficulty who don't want to solve their problems. But we don't want to solve them badly enough to take the drastic action we need to take. We want to solve our problem with our children, but not badly enough to homeschool them or even put them in a Christian school or separate them from bad friends. We want to solve our own problems, but not badly enough to change our own harsh, critical, angry spirit. Not badly enough to be in church faithfully, to be in the altar every time God speaks to our heart. We want to solve our problems, but not badly enough to get rid of the TV set or create some controls for it. We want to solve our problems, but not badly enough to destroy the bad CDs and DVDs or spend more time with the family. We want to solve our problems, but not badly enough to deal with our children's wrong friendships. Not badly enough to do something about their computer and their Facebook and all that other stuff. It is so critical what I'm talking about right now. Now, I'm glad to tell you, you can break these curses, and you've got to recognize it. You got to repent of any sins. You got to change radically where you need to. And number four, you need to commit. Listen to me. Commit to live biblically regardless of how you feel. No matter how you feel, begin living and guiding your life by Bible principles. Be in church when you don't feel like it. Tithe when you can't afford it. Pray and read your Bible when you'd rather watch TV. Don't even consider a person for a mate for life who is not a committed, dedicated Christian. Right here is where a lot of this is perpetuated. A godly, gracious, gentle father told me how there was a time in his life when he got in his son's face and said to him, "Son, you can't marry that girl. She will ruin your life. God's got something for you." He said, "Brother Davis, at the time I said that, he didn't get it. But now he's married. Now he's glad he listened to me." Deal with failures biblically instead of selfishly. Love your mate like the Bible says, even if your parents didn't. Even if your parents didn't tell, if your dad and mom didn't tell each other, "I love you," you do it anyway. Be kind instead of crude. Be forgiving when you don't feel like it. Be honest when you'd rather cheat or lie. Be committed when you don't want to be. A lady came forward on an invitation weeping and said to Brother Jack Parchman, "Brother Parchman, you got to pray for me. I heard a message about generational curses. I have committed adultery. My dad did the same thing. My grandfather, great-grandfather. And I want to break this before my little girl grows up and does it." She was very wise. Another lady gave this testimony. She said, "I came from a long line of quick tempers. My great-grandfather, grandfather, daddy, and me, we're not violent. We just get mad. We're easily upset and yell a lot. We have no patience when things don't go smoothly for us. I have a wonderful husband and two children, but it seems all I do is yell at them. And I heard verses about how we need to acknowledge the iniquities of our forefathers, and I did it. I asked God to forgive my sins and to free me from the effects of my forefathers' iniquities." And she said, "When I did that, I felt as though a ton of weight had been lifted off my shoulders. That boiling, impatient, frustrated feeling was gone. I have so much more patience with my children. My husband is thrilled." I'm saying, you can break these curses if you will. In fact, you can turn these curses around and turn them into blessings. Let me show you one more quick one and I'm almost done. In Hebrews 7, here's how blessings pass down. Levi, we're told, paid tithes to Melchizedek. But Levi wasn't even born when those tithes were paid. So how did Levi pay tithes to Melchizedek? 135 years earlier, Levi's great-grandpa Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Then Abraham's son Isaac was born. Then his son Jacob, grandson Jacob was born. Then his great-grandson Levi was born. And Levi was credited by God with having given tithes to Melchizedek 135 years after Abraham gave them. Wow. It was a blessing that he inherited from his great-great-grandfather. I was in Wisconsin preaching at that family camp. That older gentleman, I stepped back and let him testify. I found out he was a retired preacher who had pastored for many years. He said, "What Brother Davis has said today is so true, and I've seen it in my own family's lineage and history." He said, "I am one of 12 sons, and all of us were lost. My father was a drunkard. My grandfather was an atheist. But it wasn't that he just didn't believe in God. He hated God, Christians, preachers, and the Bible." He said, "My grandpa read the Bible regularly and made notes in the Bible and said things like this: 'That's ridiculous. That's stupid. That's crazy. That's absurd. People read this garbage and believe it.' When my grandpa was on his deathbed, it was back before they had the drugs to sedate people, and my grandfather called in his wife and said, 'Honey, look, look, there's fire on the walls. The walls are on fire. Look, the ceiling, it's on fire. Look, the whole room is coming on fire.' She tried to calm him and say it wasn't so. He started screaming louder, 'I tell you, the walls are on fire. The ceiling is on fire.' The lady got her daughter, went in the kitchen, got some big pans, came into the living room or into the bedroom, started pretending like they were throwing water on the walls and ceiling, started saying to him, 'Look, Dad, look what I'm doing. We're putting out the fire.' He said, 'It's not working. It's not working.' And they said, 'We're doing our best.' He said, 'It's not working. It's not working. I'm on fire. The bed is on fire.' And he died, slipped into the eternal fires of hell." That old preacher continued. He said, "My dad died a drunkard's death and went to hell. And all of 11 of my brothers were lost. I was lost and hard-hearted toward God and the Bible. Somebody's got me to go to church. I didn't get saved, but God started dealing with my heart. I went back until one day I cried out to God to save me, and He did." Now, by the time this fellow got to that point, the whole atmosphere in that camp was electrified. And the tears flowed as he said, "My wife is saved. All my children are saved and serving God." He said, "My grandchildren are saved. We've got children and grandchildren in full-time Christian service. We broke the curse." And he said, "You can break the curse and begin a blessing. Whatever it is that you have and are will pass down the generations. Purity will pass down the generations. Faithfulness will pass down the generation. Joy and character and honesty and kindness and good standards and a sweet spirit. But bitterness will also pass down. And drug usage and witchcraft and pride and immorality. What is it coming down to you today? And what is it that you are passing down to others? Above all, have you personally received the Lord Jesus as your Savior so you have Him living in you to give you the victory that only He can give?" Would you bow with me, please?